Well, it's 9:30. We've had a nice long time to visit this morning. I have a couple of announcements before we begin our class. Corey gave me one to read to you. Saturday, December the 6th, the youth group will be joining up with the United Cerebral Palsy Organization for a family day out. And this is particularly important to the parents of those who are in our youth program. All teens and their families are invited to be a part of this project. If you would like to go, please sign the list in the lobby today or contact Corey as soon as possible. Another announcement is that for our college students who may be with us this morning, there are some packages in the lobby, care packages. Be sure and pick one up. It's for you to help you get through finals this next month. M&Ms and stuff like that. You know, take a pill every time you feel bad about a test question, and that'll help. The book finally came. I've been talking about the book. It's a revision of the little blue book that many of you have copies of. This is a revision of it. Romel helped me rewrite it, and it's much better than it was before, and it includes some material that wasn't in the first version. Some of you have been asking about that. I ran out of the first version of it, but I'm parked right out here in the parking lot, and if you want a copy, see me after class or tonight or any time in the next few weeks. They're $10 a piece if you're interested. Last week we passed out a new handout which included the schedule for the topics in this month. We've extended the course a few weeks. So if you didn't get one last week, if you'll raise your hand, somebody will give you one here. Why don't you go down that side and I'll go down this side over here. If you didn't get a handout last week, want one? Okay, there you go. Got a volunteer there. Now chapter 6, I think it is, in the new book and the old book, is a topic we're going to talk about today. The story of the flood is presented in the book of Revelation. And most people never would have guessed that the story of the flood is in the book of Revelation. Some years ago, before the turn of the century, I looked at the question of what is the book of Revelation all about? And I wrote a book about that topic called Faithfulness and Rebellion. But the critical thing about the book is that's confusing to people is that it isn't written by a human being. I mean, the other books of the Bible are written by humans, but they're inspired by God. In this case, the inspiration is a little different in that it was dictated. If you read carefully, the book of Revelation was dictated to John. And he was scribbling furiously as these visions and various things were said to him by Jesus himself. And so there we have heaven's view of what's going on the world. And the point that I took, and it's not the only way to look at the book of Revelation. I've seen this in my studies. Other views are probably equally valid. But I take Revelation as a history book, in which basically half a dozen things are presented in order. One, at the start, Jesus is introduced again to John. John hadn't seen him like he is now. Jesus appeared to John in the first chapter, dictated some letters to seven churches in Asia Minor, all of those who are in the Thursday morning Bible study, the community Bible class, know where Asia Minor is now. That's something some people didn't know. It's in Turkey today. And then after the third chapter, Jesus invites John up through an open door into heaven to see things that people never saw before, I guess. Chapter 4, he sees the throne room of God and some people and some four living creatures, the cherubim, who are there. And the fifth chapter begins a series of revelations having to do with, I think, with the flood. And we're gonna look at that in detail today. When you get over to chapter 9, after the flood, you see the introduction of disease. And in chapter 10, you have the giving of the law of Moses. And rest of chapter 10, chapter 11, you have some things about Moses and Elijah and John the Baptist. And chapter 11 finishes with the hallelujah chorus, a statement about, now the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. You remember that? And so that's, thank you. That's that marks the end of the history point at the time when this was revealed to John. Chapters 12 on through about 16 or 17 have to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And then we have the view of the great white throne and Jesus' conquest over Satan. And the last couple of chapters have to do with the church coming down from heaven. We view that as though it's heaven itself, but obviously the church is an extension of heaven in a sense. So looking at it that way, you wonder, well, how do you know that the chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7 have to do with the flood? And so we're going to look at that, and I'll try to explain it to you. The key that alerted me to this is in chapter 7, where it talks about a time when there was no wind on the earth. If you read there, you'll see that God had arranged it so the wind didn't blow on the earth or the sea or any trees, and there were angels to keep the wind from blowing. Because if the wind blew, it would harm everything. I thought that was most unusual. But I had been thinking about that process, particularly because the world before the flood, if it was uniformly warm and it never rained, would have to be a world without wind. Did you ever think about that? The wind stirs up the ocean and the waves spew salt water into the air and it nucleates the rain and you have storms and rainbows and things of that sort that apparently they didn't have before the flood. And so it speaks of a time that said to me, hey, this must be about the time before the flood. So let's look at these verses in some detail this morning. Get your Bibles if you want to follow them there. I'm going to have the scriptures on the screen. I hope PowerPoint cooperates with me this morning. Revelation chapter 4, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but just to tell you in summary, it's about the creation, I think. John is introduced to the throne room. He sees somebody sitting on the throne, but he's not allowed to give a description of him. We aren't told exactly what God looks like. And then surrounding the throne were the four living creatures, which it turns out, if you study the Old Testament, those are the cherubim. Remember, one has a head, a face that looked like an eagle, another like an ox, another like a lion, and the fourth like the face of a man. So these four living creatures, they're called creatures, so they must be part of God's creation. And I think they had a lot to do with the creation of the animal world before there were human beings. There are no angels visible in that scene in the fourth chapter, but there is a circle of 24 elders, and that's a mystery as to where they came from. And I think the answer, in my mind, is that they are the worthies of the Old Testament who were resurrected at the time Jesus died. Remember that peculiar verse over in Matthew where it talks about the fact there was a great earthquake when Jesus died and that the tombs were opened and holy people from of old came out of the tombs, and after the resurrection they were seen in Jerusalem. what in the world is that all about? Well, it seems that God may have at that time resurrected some worthies of the Old Testament. And you go back and think about who would those people be who walked with God? Enoch and Noah, Samuel. There are some quite worthy individuals in the Old Testament. And so that you can make a list. They're both men and women. The term presbyteros does not determine whether they're men or women. And so these 24 people around the throne have been there when John sees this scene. But they're not part of the scene that he's projecting, part of the visions. They turn out to be sort of like commentators, I guess you would say. They make comments here and there and explain things to John as they go along. They're kind of like narrators of the scene. But God is revealing to John some scenes, and he writes these things down as he sees these visions. So I kind of look at it the way Ken talked about before. You look at some of these scenes in the Old Testament, and you think of them as a presentation like a play. And the curtain goes up and the curtain comes down sort of thing. And so you can view these scenes pretty much the same way. And every now and then one of the elders comes up and explains some things to John. But I don't think the elders are part of the vision. Now at the end of the fourth chapter, the clue here is that the elders and the four living creatures, the cherubim, say this about God: "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." And the creation is nearly finished at this point. And so the focus here is on the creation. Now the fifth chapter starts out with an interesting thing. Whoever's on the throne, and who would you expect that to be? That's God, holds in his right hand a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And so it's apparently rolled up and it has some sort of scotch tape or something holding it all together so it can't be unrolled, okay? And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. There wasn't anybody who would do that, who could do that. Who is the mighty angel? Now, when you see the word angel in the book of Revelation, you're talking about a messenger. Some of them are what we call angels. Some of them are Jesus himself. He indeed was an angel bringing the message of salvation to humanity. No one could look in it. "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and look inside. Then one of the elders said to me," see, here's one of the elders comes and explains things. Now this is after it's already happened. Remember, this is in A.D. This is probably around A.D. 68 or so, I think. But some people think it's even later than that. "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." And so that's already happened, you see, in history, in real history. So he has this name. "He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne." I never thought about a throne as anything other than a chair, but apparently you can stand there too, as well as sit there. "Encircled by the four living creatures and the elders." That's the only living things visible there. "He had seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Don't know what that is. "He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." So who is this that took the scroll? It's Jesus, isn't it? Obviously the Christ. He has already been crucified. He's already been slain. But we're talking about a time before that actually occurred. Now, when the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense. which are the prayers of the saints. So you can digress about what are the harps, but they represent something else, don't they? They obviously, I think, represent music. The prayers of the saints are represented by incense, and we'll see that again and again in the book of Revelation. And they sang a new song, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language, every people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So there's this praise that's given forth. And we have to keep in mind, because of a couple of verses elsewhere in the Bible, that the fact that the Lamb has been slain was assumed from the point of time in which he volunteered to do this. And so in Ephesians we see that praise be to God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. His choice was made back at the beginning. He didn't volunteer just before he came to earth as a child. He had volunteered long in the past. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, Revelation 13:8, all whose names have not been written in the book of life. Who owns that book, of course? It belongs to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. So there you have another comment suggesting that the killing of the Passover lamb was something presented in the visions as being proleptic. And that's a technical term, meaning it was assumed to have happened, even though in history it's going to happen sometime later. It's so secure and so sure of happening that it's spoken of in past tense. And a lot of the prophets did the same thing. They would tell something about the Messiah and talk about it as though it had already happened. Then I looked, I left the N off of then, didn't I? Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000s times 10,000. That's something like 100 million and more. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Seven praises there. And you might assume that the angels were there all along, but I suspect they were made just before humanity was made. God had a plan for the angels. They're created beings. There are other verses in the Bible that explain that. And the "worthy is the Lamb" is used in a multitude of songs that Sonny leads us in. It comes up again and again, this particular passage. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down in worship. But you don't see any people. You see the elders, but I've already explained to you, I think they came after the fact. God has not yet created man in the view that I'm presenting to you here. The focus is on the Lamb. He made the sacrifice proleptically. That is, before it ever happened, it was assumed that it would happen. And so now God has a Savior for humanity, and so he's willing to create the first man. I think he was unwilling to do that until he was sure that someone would volunteer. He knew, of course, what was going to happen. But it's presented in the play to John in that kind of format. Focuses on the Lamb. Now in chapter 6, I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. This scroll seems to contain writing in it that expresses what's going to happen historically to God's creation. That I don't know of any other explanation that makes any sense other than the seal is opened, something is read, and things begin to happen. I heard one of the living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow. He was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Who is this? Well, one of the clues is that he was given a crown. This is a stephanon. It's a crown that is presented to somebody in their honor. And it's not one that, it's not a diadem where the crown belongs to the individual almost intrinsically. He's going to conquer something. What's he going to conquer? And so if you think about that, this could be Jesus, of course. And there is a scene over in, I think, the 18th chapter of Revelation where Jesus is presented on a white horse, but the picture there is quite different from this one. I think this is Adam. And Adam has been compared to Jesus in many places. Paul compares the two in the book of Romans and other places. So if you go back to Genesis 1, God blessed Adam and Eve and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." So I think this was Adam. He sent out to rule in the earth. And he's on a white horse. He's righteous. He's upright. He's God's agent to populate the earth at the time in which that was said in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And then another horse came out, a fiery red one. These horses are four different colors. The color represents something. Of course, we're not real sure, but fire certainly doesn't represent peace like a white horse does. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and to make men slay each other. To him was given a large sword. Who do you suppose is the rider? Who has the power to make people kill each other? Satan. It has to be Satan riding this horse. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out in the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. It's interesting how Ken and I get the same scriptures from time to time. But those of you who are in first service know about this, and you'll hear an interesting story in the second service this morning. But here's the first murder. And Cain's descendants were murderers. Seth's descendants were righteous. But certainly Satan was loose on the earth after the red horse came out. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. Then I heard what sounded like a voice from among the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a day's wages and 3 quarts of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine." Very curious, isn't it? In a day's work, do you earn enough money to buy a small package of wheat or 3 small quarts of barley? Can you imagine living in a world where that's all you had to eat? That seems to be a picture. They're weighing this stuff out on scales, apparently, the things that they're passing out. It seems to be a time of deprivation, a time of a famine, a time in which people don't have enough, and they're doling it out in small parcels here so everybody has a little bit to make some bread. When Lamech had lived 182 years, this is Noah's father, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." Here is Cain's descendants who are vicious and violent and murderers, and Seth's descendants who are righteous. Why didn't Cain's descendants kill all of the righteous people? In fact, they did kill a lot of them. And maybe most of them died at the hands of at the violent hands of Cain. We'll see how they died in a minute. But Cain's descendants can't farm the land because of the curse placed on Cain. You might remember the three sons of Lamech. One was a cattleman, one was a musician, and one was a blacksmith. They're not any of them farmers. And so they have to preserve the righteous in order to have anything to eat. Maybe some of them are eating meat at this point, but most of them, they need vegetation to eat and they need food and they can't farm it. So they have to have, I would suspect they enslaved. We'll see, there were slaves. They enslaved the righteous and made them farm the land. And no wonder Lamech was concerned about this. They're struggling to make enough food to feed the population of the world. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. It's translated pale, but actually the word there means green. Maybe a green horse is a pale horse. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. Hades is the realm of the dead, and death apparently is the event that terminates a person's life. They were given power over a fourth of the earth. Now that's, we talked about at the time of the flood, there were probably well over a billion people, a fourth of whom died this way, killed by sword, famine, plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. But the word plague there is the same as the word death given to the writer up in the middle of the paragraph. Thanatos. Sword, famine, and death, and by the wild beasts of the earth. I think death means old age in this case. But notice wild beasts. Where'd they come from attacking human beings? I think that's the work of Satan too. And you might remember from a diagram like this that we've shown you before, death doesn't enter the picture until almost 1,000 years after creation. People live so long, unless they were killed, they didn't die naturally. And I don't know if any of these men died naturally. We don't know how they died. Some of them may have been killed by the violence in the world. And when you get to Noah, we've talked about that already, the world is filled with violence and evil. No good. People are thinking evil thoughts all the time. So, people that live that long, go 10 generations up to the time of Noah, and you've got billions of people on the earth, except for the fact that a fourth of them have died of violence. And wild beasts, so they take their toll too. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. So who are these? They're the righteous, aren't they? They had maintained the testimony of God, of the word of God. And they're under an altar. What kind of an altar? What kind of altar do we see in heaven? Generally, it's what the altar that appeared in the most holy place once a year. In the tabernacle, it's the altar of incense. And the altar of incense, the incense is burned on the altar, and as the smoke goes up, it represents what? The prayers of the saints. And so here we have dead saints offering their prayer. They call out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" That's a summary of Ken's sermon this morning, if you want to make a note of that. Vengeance was not allowed in that world. Who does vengeance belong to? Belongs to God. And God didn't allow man to kill man in vengeance. Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. That tells you something else. God is counting. He's counting the righteous, and we'll see that again in chapter 7. So he's keeping track of how many have died, and he has a number he's looking for. That may be the case now, that among the righteous he's reaching for a certain number, and the world will go on until that number is completed. We don't know when, and no wonder Jesus didn't know when. It's an indefinite time until enough righteous souls are saved. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you're driving me from the land." This is after he killed his brother Abel. "I'll be hidden from your presence. I'll be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. And you'll learn more about all of that in the sermon later this morning. So vengeance was a problem. They didn't understand why the world went on and all of this ugliness and sin in the world, and God let it go on. How long is this going to last? Well, they were told to wait a little while, and you'll see why they were asked to wait in just a minute. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and this is the part that really interests us in our study of Noah and the Ark. I think the sixth seal brings on the storm, the flood, that Noah had been preparing for. There was a great earthquake. Now, we didn't see anything about the earthquake back in Genesis, but apparently there was. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, so there's something in the air that's blocking out the sunlight. The whole moon turned blood red. At night, when you could see through this, apparently the moon was red, and we see the moon that way in an eclipse, but here it's because of something in the air. The earthquake probably would have released a lot of volcanoes, and so there's ash, and there's a storm brewing, of course. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth. This is an interesting picture. As late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. Stars falling to the earth. Do you ever see stars fall? Shooting stars, okay? The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The sky was particularly interesting in its description here, because in the time before the flood, there weren't any storms. So every day was a clear, beautiful day. There might have been a morning mist and something like that, but the sky was clear. You didn't see storm clouds. There weren't days like we just experienced here in the last several where it rained almost every day and you never get to see the sun. Well, they were all surprised because the sun disappeared and the sky was full of clouds. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. And we'll come back to that in just a minute. What does that mean? Here's a picture. I think it's a fairly famous picture painted, I don't know who the artist was, from the Middle Ages, describing a starfall. There was a time, I think around 1600, in which the earth passed closely through the tail of a comet, and all the dust and debris from the comet fell into our atmosphere, and it fell in a brilliant starfall. Thousands of meteors all in the sky at all times, and you can see the people out watching it. Don't have any photographs of that. They didn't have pictures then, cameras. But there was a pretty good starfall back in the late 60s. I don't know, I slept through it and I didn't realize how important it was going to be, but about 4 o'clock in the morning, you can't get me out to watch stars at 4 o'clock in the morning, but some people did. Did any of you see that, in which there were maybe dozens of stars every minute? It was a pretty good meteor shower. Then, here's a real important point. The kings of the earth were going to go down the ladder of importance here. There were kings on the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty. And we finally get down to the slaves. Remember I said there were the righteous may have been enslaved to farm the land, and every free man, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. The word mountains here also means a hill. We don't know if there were tall mountains like we have now or lower mountains, but obviously it's high ground. They call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's judgment day on that, I think, the first earth. Why did they go to the mountains? Well, the flood's coming. The water's rising. That's why the hills and the islands are disappearing. And so now they're driven up into the mountains, and who else is driven to the mountains besides the people? These wild animals that they've been struggling with. And so they're seeking high ground too. And so they're desperate here, but the real surprise is they know something about the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus Christ. Would God judge the inhabitants of the first earth on a different basis from the way in which he judges us? Or did they know about the Lamb? See, that's the interesting question here. Had God revealed something about Jesus and his salvation to those people before the flood, and the righteous understood and obeyed God, and the unrighteous rejected him? So let's see about, there's a verse in the New Testament that talks about that. Do you recall where it was? 1 Peter. That's right. Chapter 3. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And did he do that for the people in the first earth before the flood? He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed. What kind of prison were they in? Prison of sin. Okay? He preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. Curious verse. But it suggests that Jesus was known to the world before the flood. He had in some way revealed himself to them. And when they were in dire straits, they wanted to be hidden from the Lamb. They knew something about the Lamb. After this, I saw four angels. This is the part that alerted me to the fact that this might be about the world before the flood. I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. It's interesting that the earth, before it was divided, is kind of rectangular in shape. Maybe it had four corners at that time. We look at that and sort of laugh, but they may have had four corners to their world. The four angels are holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Well, we know what wind can do to trees. We just went through that last month. Still November, so that was in September, October. Prevent the wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Now you see, that says that if the wind blew on the land or the sea or the trees, it would harm them, wouldn't it? Because it would bring on the flood. All of this moisture in our atmosphere would have been precipitated. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees till we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Well, Ken's going to talk about the mark on Cain. What's the mark on the righteous? Why on the forehead? It represents what's on your brain, doesn't it? What's on your mind? What are your intentions? What is your life like? What is your attitude? Your brain, your mind, a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Does God do that now? Sure He does. 2 Corinthians, 1st chapter. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. When were you anointed? When you were baptized. Set His seal of ownership on us and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. There are a couple of other verses that talk about the seal God puts upon us. So He was sealing people at the time of the flood. Who was the last? Here's an interesting quiz question. Who was the last person to be sealed? I've given you some clues in the past. Anybody remember? When He died, it was sent. I don't know if the seal was put there at the time they died or not. That's an assumption, isn't it? Methuselah. I heard the number of those who were sealed. And this just blows everybody's mind to see this. 12,000 in 12 different tribes exactly to make a total of 144,000 people. Something curious about the names here. These are not the same as the 12 tribes that we know of in the Old Testament. There's two names missing. Who's missing? Dan is missing. Ephraim is the other. That's right. So God had already in mind the saved would be part of a nation of Israel. Not the physical Israel, but the redeemed Israel, you see. So He's counting, and I think He's arbitrarily, maybe He knows which ones belong in which tribe. Maybe He's grouping them or sorting them in some way. But He's going to get a total of 144,000, and then boom, that's the end of it. Now what happens to these people? Of course, they're the ones under the altar. Some of them were those under the altar. I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. Well, wait a minute. We just counted them. Well, this is another multitude. This is more than the 144,000. No one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. That's us. That's Christians. That's righteous Israel. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, Hosanna! Where's that found? When Jesus came into Jerusalem, that's what the crowds holding palm branches. The world talks about that on Palm Sunday, don't they? Salvation is the translation of the word Hosanna, belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So that group of 144,000 is going to be blended with an even bigger group, and it can't be counted because it's in flux. People are still being added. Unfortunately, some are still being subtracted. So the number's not finished yet. But someday, this was an interesting thing that Burton Kaufman was quite curious about. He talked about it quite a bit. Someday, God will reach that final number, and then comes the end. Then comes the return of Christ. But it may be that even God doesn't know when that's going to happen. He's going to let it run, and we can hasten that day by saving, can't we? By preaching the gospel and converting people. So we have some new information about the flood. This is where we want to look at today because we need to kind of summarize this. We'll stop there in our study of Revelation, and maybe we'll talk about the whole book of Revelation someday soon. Things that we didn't learn back in Genesis, if that's about the flood, and I hope you're convinced that what I was talking about does seem to fit the time before the flood. Now, there may be other explanations for it, and I can't claim certainty about the explanation, but I think it's a pretty good one. If it's true, and I think it is, And I'll show you next week why I think there was some of these features at the time of the flood. A great earthquake shook the earth. And you got to wonder, well, what caused that? God caused it, but we're going to talk about next week if God caused the flood by natural phenomena. I misspelled that. I put the plural. I put phenomenon. That's the singular. If he used natural phenomena, he often did. The plagues sent to Egypt, and those were all things that happened in our world. Great earthquake shook the earth. The sun and the moon were darkened because there was something in the air. A heavy starfall, a meteor shower occurred, and that says there was a comet. And we'll talk about that next week. The starfall is always the debris shed by a comet. The sky disappeared. The mountains and islands collapsed or were covered. All humanity fled to caves in the mountains. They knew about the wrath of the Lamb, and there was no wind before the flood. That chapter 7, I think, I didn't say this, but I think it's retrospective looking back to the time just before all of this happened. The Bible often presents things that way. And so next week we're going to talk about how these features put in with what we saw in the early chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Genesis. Put together gives us a total picture. Some of this was not understandable to anybody until the last century or so. Didn't know where shooting stars came from. Didn't know their relationship to comets. Didn't know what caused earthquakes. But the comet can cause an earthquake. Interaction between a large body close to the earth could cause the earth to heave. So we put all of these things together when we talk about what happened in a physical sense, if God did it that way. Now you can say, no, he caused the flood. He just said, let there be lots of water. It could be that he did it that way. But he doesn't usually act that way in the rest of the Bible. If they needed more time to fight a war, the world stood still, for an example. So there's an explanation for these things in normal physical sense. So I think what we're talking about, the instigation of the flood, came because of the approach, the close approach to the earth of a great comet. And that's a surprise. But we'll talk why next week about why that could be and how that would play out to produce the flood. Now, I got the new book. If any of you are interested, see me afterwards and we'll negotiate the price. Thank you very much.